what would you say is your goal at work or in life, whatever you're chasing or working toward? What's your goal? How will you achieve your goal? In his classic Alice in Wonderland, Lewis Carroll famously wrote, "If you don't know where you're going, any road will get you there." Of course, the point is, if you don't have a clear goal, you can go in any direction. If you're going to set a goal, if you're going to achieve a goal, it requires thought. It requires you to be intentional. You need clear, defined outcomes. You need a defined strategy. All of that just protects you from wandering aimlessly and puts you on a path toward what you have deemed in some way to be worthy. What is your goal? What's your goals? And if you reach it, what kind of value will it have? That's a good question to ask yourself. It's also a good question to ask of the apostles. What was Paul after? What did the apostles want? When we look at their lives, when we read their letters, what was the goal? In a very few verses this morning, we get a glimpse of the answer to that question. So we're in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 to 5. This is a text in which the Apostle Paul commands us, but as is common for him, he gives us confidence in our Savior and his sufficiency to obey his commands. In this text, Paul is raising our eyes together as a church to see what we are together to do. What is it we're to do between this period, between the resurrection and the return of Christ? Like last week, this is a shorter text, but there's much to see here. May the Lord give us eyes to see it and hearts to respond. 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 5. "Finally, brothers, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ." Here's the simple main point of these five verses. Pray for the gospel's advance, assured that the Lord is faithful. Pray for the gospel's advance, assured that the Lord is faithful. 2 points we'll look at this morning. 1, Paul's ask. 2, Paul's assurance. Paul's ask, verses 1 to 2, and Paul's assurance, verses 3 to 5. Let's begin with Paul's ask in verses 1 through 2. What is the ask? That's a way of describing the question you would ask of someone who's trying to sell you something. They're in sales or fundraising. Maybe you are. You know that you build a relationship. You ultimately set a meeting. But everything is moving toward the ask. And with that word, finally, Paul here is getting to the ask. And his ask has nothing to do with money. His ask is for the Thessalonians to pray. Pray for us. And how has Paul built up to the ask here? Well, he's already thanked God twice in this letter, chapters 1 and 2 for the Thessalonians. He's thanked the Lord for their growth in affliction, their growth in faith and love. And in view of the Thessalonians' alarm about the day of salvation, Paul has thanked God for the fullness of their salvation. And so now Paul, who is so concerned for the ongoing life and witness of the Thessalonians, asked the Thessalonians, be concerned for my life and my witness. Pray for us. So because this is a shorter text, we have the privilege to slow down, to double-click on these very few verses. And I do want you to think about the fact that Paul wasn't haphazard in his letters. Paul was always writing in view of his goal. Don't skip by Paul's ask for prayer. This isn't casual. It's crucial. It's serious. There were no laptops in the ancient world. There were no emails. To write a letter was costly. In his own research on letter writing in the ancient world, yes, scholars absolutely study everything. Randolph Richard studied the cost of letter writing, and he estimates that the cost of Paul's letter to Philemon, one page in our English Bibles, probably cost around 375 dirhams. Paul's longest letter, which is Romans, probably cost approximately 8,500 dirhams. I know that's really interesting. It was to me. But the point is, Paul is never casual about what he writes. This is costly. Paul knows that apart from their prayers, his goal is in jeopardy. So pray for what? That the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you. Now, wait a minute. It's runners that speed ahead, not words. But Paul is taking what was a very well-known image of a runner speeding ahead and victoriously running his race and applying it to the gospel. He probably wrote this letter sometime around 50 AD. Most likely he was in Corinth. He did not write this letter from the ivory tower of comfort. He wrote it from affliction, from the front lines. What he wants is prayer, that the word of the Lord, the gospel, would advance to the end that it be honored like a runner who is celebrated when he triumphs. So, for the gospel to be honored is for the gospel to be received and believed no matter the cost. The crowd is never ashamed of the runner who wins. So the convert is never ashamed of the crucified and risen Jesus when he is seen and perceived by faith. Again, salvation is personal. Salvation is not private. Honoring here is personal, and it takes on a public shape, and it has public consequences. In this honoring, God gets the glory that is due in Christ. And when the gospel is honored in this way, Jesus, in part, receives the reward of his suffering. And that's what Paul says, as happened among you. When the Thessalonians received the word in affliction, they honored the word. They demonstrated in affliction, the word is the treasure. And then that took shape in them following Jesus in their lives and together in the church, and it was costly. And now Paul says to this church, pray for us. I care that you are inwardly deep, but not just that. I want you outwardly focused. Churches grow in faithfulness. Churches are inwardly deep, outwardly focused. Churches guard our life together, and we are concerned for the spread of the gospel beyond our walls. It's what we say being able to walk and chew gum at the same time. So Paul's ask is pray. Pray that the gospel of the crucified and risen Savior would triumph, that it would be seen and perceived and received by faith through converts, will be honored by their lives and their life together in the churches, just like in Thessalonica. It's in this way that the Son of God is visibly shown to be the treasure. So what you and I pray for demonstrates our treasure. It demonstrates our goals, our gospel goals. And I want you to see how this just overflows in Paul's writings. Paul is so God-centered and others-oriented. He is not making money on these letters. There's no book deal. These cost him money. And he just slowed down at the end of the last chapter to carefully walk through the riches of the glory of salvation. And now he's asking Thessalonians, pray that the gospel of your salvation would speed ahead. And realize that if the Lord answers their prayers, it will cost Paul personally more contempt, more affliction, and it will cost all of the future converts the same. But God in Christ would be shown to be the great treasure as he's honored in the world. Now, Paul never lost sight of this goal. There is absolutely every room for us to pray for sickness and for jobs and for personal needs. And we do this together to the glory of God. But we should not miss how mastered Paul is by the gospel, how he had internalized it. He asked for prayer for what he knows will cost himself, but will be to the eternal good of others and the glory of God. And I think, apart from slowing down, we would speed right past this and fail to see how costly this is. I hope we learn from Paul that the more we sink ourselves into the fullness of the gospel, the more we have our hearts transformed, the more we delight in Jesus Christ, our treasures change. There's nothing about me-centeredness in Paul's ask. All God-centered and others-oriented. So we need to see the importance of one, asking for prayer, and then also taking up the responsibility to pray for others. I wish we all just had an innate sense, an ordinary sense of how ordinary the Thessalonians were. They did not get this letter and think, this is going to be preached all over the world. It's millennia from now, believers are going to be hearing this letter preached to them. They were so ordinary. And yet, Paul knows he is dependent on the ordinary prayers of an ordinary church like this in Thessalonica. I think it's a sad thing that often in the church, evangelism and giving are often associated with motivation by guilt, when they should be associated with gospel motivation. I think it can often be the case as well with prayer. You think, I have to pray today. And Paul is not seeking to lay burdens on people. He's not trying to get the church to pray by guilting you into it. He's asking for prayer because he understands that God has so loved his people and saved his people that the finished work of Christ, his ascension into heaven, has opened up access to his people to pray, to affect the forward march of the gospel. So you should ask how this can help you in your personal prayer life. Evaluate your habits of prayer and what you pray for, and ask if you've lost the sense of privilege that prayer is. Here, clearly, biblical prayer gives you the privilege of global impact. Mysterious, yes, but true. Also, prayer is one way to fight personal, persistent sin in your life. Because as you expand your prayer life to people and places around the world, it's getting you out of yourself and to the eternal glory of God and the good of others. So Paul asked for prayer in this way often, and it demonstrates how freed he is from living for himself. I bet as he prayed in this way, it kept fueling him to turn from himself, to turn toward others. So how would you like to grow in your personal prayer life? What goals, what ambitions could you have? One way is to pray toward the glory of God more and more in Christ in the world. Personally, I'd love for us to grow in our prayer together as a church. Love that. This is not to guilt us. It's not to manipulate us. I want us to have this vision of us orienting our life, maybe our ministry in the church, around the church, through the church, such that even your prayer life, like your Christian life, is church-shaped. In God's economy, biblical, God-honoring, God-glorifying, gospel-advancing prayer together as a church matters. Paul was asking the church at Thessalonica to pray for this. We as a church have responsibilities together to pray. When we join together, we covenant, we commit to pray. So we do this every week in public worship. You know, that's not just the person up here praying alone. That's us being led to pray together in these ways. And then we do this deliberately in our prayer and fellowship meetings. I'm inviting you again, come to it once a month, first Sunday night of the month, 5 p.m. I am not trying to lay guilt on you. The gospel means Jesus has taken our guilt, no condemnation. I am trying to show you biblically this is an opportunity together. It's an opportunity not just for Christians to grow personally, but us together spiritually. Let's grow together in this way. Make it part of your schedule, seeing that this kind of praying together as a church glorifies our Lord, and in his economy, it works together to the speeding ahead of the gospel. I hope that you see this is a vision that is so biblical and rich and glorious. I mean, what might the Lord be pleased to do as we pray together? Corporate gatherings fuel our personal lives. We want to be a church committed to praying together for the speeding ahead of the word and it being honored. I love even the prayer requests that we have the privilege to pray for. Even from last week, there's so much gospel potential in these requests. If the Spirit was inspiring Paul to ask this church to pray, let's also be confident the Spirit means the same for us. Pray. Second, Paul doesn't just pray for the speeding ahead of the gospel. He, in verse 2, also prays for deliverance. Deliverance. Not from evil spirits, not from demons. Christ triumphed over the powers at the cross, but be delivered from wicked and evil men. So remember that Paul wrote this letter with Paul and Silas and Timothy. I think as he wrote this letter, there would have been names that would have come to his own mind about wicked and evil men. We get a sense of this in his final letter, his second letter to Timothy. He writes there about Alexander the metalworker, who did him a great deal of harm. Even more, he wrote to Timothy, "You know, everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes." Paul knew opposition from wicked and evil men personally. And these names that he lists here were names of those on the inside. They profess faith. But, and this is the dividing line for Paul, at the end, they did not have faith. Not all have faith. So you can be respected in your culture, in your world, but not have faith. The dividing line in God's economy between the wicked and the righteous is not your relative goodness in your community. It is not your person, it's the object of your faith. Is your faith solely in the crucified and risen Savior or in yourself? So when the gospel speeds forward and it's honored, first and foremost, it is honored by transformed belief before changed behavior. It's when the sinner puts all faith in the crucified and risen Jesus and his finished work on the cross. So Paul's prayer to be delivered is rooted in Paul's understanding he was in a spiritual war. Paul does not teach here on that, as he does at the end of Ephesians, but what he understands is that the tip of the spear of this great war is the gospel and its advancement. So he knows he's in a battle, and he understands prayer is indispensable to the victory in the battle. Tim brought this to bear just a few weeks ago. We see it here that prayer really is like the spiritual walkie-talkie on the battlefield. One teacher writes, prayer calls into headquarters for the wisdom and power to win the war and for strength and protection from the enemy. So for the gospel to speed ahead, the church must do this together. Before Jesus ever said, Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples, he said in Matthew 9, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to raise up laborers into his harvest. So we need a biblical-sized vision of the Lord before we ever have a great vision of the harvest. It all depends on prayer. Now, I think the question that you could ask is, how do we reconcile this call to pray, which is so clear, in light of what Paul just taught at the end of chapter 2 about God's sovereignty and salvation? If God is sovereign, why does Paul say pray? Well, we don't pray to change God's mind. We do not pray because we are more willing for something to happen than God is. We pray because the Lord of the harvest has ordained everything from the end to the beginning, and in his wisdom, he has purposed to work through the prayers of his people for his great goals in Christ. Harvest is certain. And so that gives you and me confidence to make the gospel known and to pray God-centered, God-sized prayers. Do you want to grow in your prayer life? Get a greater vision for the glory of God. Ask God to change you. And then remember, growth and change take time. We don't change our habits overnight. We don't get in shape overnight. It's day by day. What steps can you take? Who could you take along with you in this? How can you imagine how the Lord of the harvest, who is so generous and kind, it will prove to have used his people's prayers for his great purpose in Christ? To see this letter as we're meant to, Paul really believed that the Lord of the harvest would use the prayers of ordinary, gospel-preaching, gospel-believing churches like the one in Thessalonica to work toward this great goal, that the word of the Lord would be honored in the world. That's our privilege. Paul's ask is to pray. And then Paul gives an assurance. Paul's assurance, verses 3-5. The apostle Paul was not naive. He understood what sin had done to people. He understood what sin had done to the world. And yet, I don't know if I would be the same, but Paul did not, because Christians cannot. He never became cynical. He writes it clearly, not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. I think we're coming out of a week in which the wickedness of the world feels deep and dark. But the Lord is faithful. I wonder if you've grown cynical. I'll be honest and tell you I'm sympathetic. It's easy to grow cynical. You see how self-centered people are. People use people. They lie to us. Maybe you lie to others. But I am not cynical. Cynicism sees everything and everyone in a dark way, and it fails to take into account the faithfulness of the Lord. He's faithful. And to say that the Lord is faithful means that the Lord is first and foremost steadfast and faithful to himself. And that's good news, because there's nothing and no one higher for the Lord to be faithful to. Human beings are unfaithful. We turn away from our commitments. We're so fickle. Not the Lord. He'll never turn from who he is. He cannot turn from who he is. He is the faithful, steadfast God. Are you in a trial? Life hasn't gone the way you hoped, or you're struggling this morning. Right now, the Lord is being faithful. Right now, he's being faithful to you in Christ in more ways than you can fathom. Bank your life on that. Consider what it means that the Lord is faithful to himself. It means that when the Lord makes a plan or a promise that is outside of himself, when he binds himself, remember, nothing outside of the Lord ever binds him. He binds himself. And when he binds himself, he's faithful. He cannot deny himself. So the Lord reveals himself in his word, and the Lord is faithful to all of his covenant promises. There's no human being on the planet that said, God, you have to make covenant promises to us. But in his grace, he made promises, good promises, and he's faithful to them. I mean, the only reason we have the gospel is not because human beings are faithful. It's because the Lord is faithful. Read the Old Testament. It is the story of God's unfaithful people and the Lord Yahweh, who remains committed, faithful to his gospel promises and purposes. He will not ever go back on his word, because you cannot disconnect God's word from God's character, God's person. Has someone ever failed you, deceived you, turned on you, betrayed you? Of course, betrayal always means there was some kind of friendship. It takes time to recover. Maybe a church has failed you or betrayed you. It takes time to rebuild trust and to, God willing, no reconciliation. The Lord never fails his own. We have failed him again and again, faithless to him, unfaithful to him, not the Lord. It can never be said of the Lord, he's unfaithful. The Lord is faithful to save, and the Lord is faithful to his promises to judge. The Lord will never, because he can never, overlook or wink at sin. He does not deny himself by ever allowing wickedness to go unpunished. Man, the world can feel wicked, dark, violence and war. And there's times when you think the wickedness will win. But remember, the Lord is faithful. He will do justice. He will judge. And this is the glory of the gospel. The faithful God who never denies his justice, upholds his goodness by saving through judgment. God's faithfulness means that he is faithful to himself by being good and just. In this wicked world, God has done everything needed to save unfaithful, faithless sinners. Father planned salvation. The Son has come into the world, taking on human flesh to live the faithful life no one on the planet has ever lived. Jesus was faithful in every way and in everything, even to death. death on a cross. So the Lord saves unfaithful sinners by judging sin in Jesus. And Jesus was vindicated as the faithful one through his resurrection. The only hope for unfaithful sinners is God's judgment in Jesus. The only hope for unfaithful sinners is the cross. That's the gospel Paul was praying would speed ahead in the world, that it would be honored. And now it goes out here again today. It comes to you. As you sit there, if you know you've failed the Lord, fallen short of all of his glory, the good news is you can turn from sin, trust fully in Jesus Christ. You can renounce every effort to be faithful and righteous on your own and trust Jesus for his righteousness. And the remarkable thing about Jesus is he will faithfully save you, fully. You can bank everything on the faithfulness of the Lord. If he was faithful way back then to his promises and his purposes to save, is he going to fail to be faithful to you now? Kids, I want you to trust all of your life that the living God will never fail you. Never. Never will he fail you. Whenever the world feels overwhelming or it's scary and dark, the Lord is faithful and you can trust him. He doesn't forget his promises. He doesn't forget his people. You know that God's people could always say this? Millennia, thousands of years before Paul, the book of Joshua, starting around the 13th chapter, there's about 9 chapters that recount the allotment of the land, the promised land, that recount all of the names and the different tribes that will be getting different parts of the land. And if you're on a Bible reading plan, this is often a place where you just give up. But you shouldn't give up. These names of these places and these people, they are foreign to us, but they were so familiar to the original audience. They all have a purpose. And what's the payoff once you read through all of these names? Well, you come to Joshua 21:45. This is a verse you could put on your refrigerator. The narrator gives the purpose of all of this detailed work that's been going on for 9 chapters. This is what we read. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Not one word. Never will God's people say, the Lord is unfaithful. Every generation will say, the Lord is faithful, and Paul is banking his ministry on it. He wants the Thessalonians confident in that so that they will believe the Lord will establish you and guard you against the evil one. Now, what does that mean? Remember what was at stake in the life of the Thessalonian church. Paul's already written chapter 2, do not be deceived. So they were under threat, false teaching, false teachers. And behind all of this, Paul understands, is the work of the evil one. Their young faith was at risk. And Paul is saying, the Lord is faithful. He's going to preserve you. He's going to guard your faith. He cannot assure these Thessalonians, you will not have to endure trials. He cannot say there will be no persecution or suffering, but he can assure them the Lord will be faithful in the midst of it all. Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, he will hold you fast. I hope you see that if you're in a trial or maybe a season of doubt, Paul wants you to raise your gaze beyond what you see to the faithfulness of the Lord, to be so aware of him in this faithless world, to be more assured of his faithfulness. Maybe take time to personally consider ways the Lord has been faithful to you. So if you're trusting Christ, how was the Lord faithful to save you? If you grew up in a Christian home, if you heard the gospel since the day you were born, don't take for granted that in the Lord's plan, he brought your parents or your grandparents to faith. He was working toward your salvation, even in that. Kids, if your parents are trusting Jesus Christ, that's the faithfulness of God. And you should see that, that he's caring for you in this way. Maybe you came to faith from a very non-Christian background. Don't you see the faithfulness of the Lord to pursue you? I was just so encouraged by DeWatt's testimony, the Lord's grace in this way a few weeks ago. He was so honest about how he ran away from the Lord. He knew the truth, and yet he ran away. And yet the Lord faithfully, faithfully pursued him. That's the Lord. Recount his faithfulnesses to you and to keep you. Who has he used? What churches? He's been working in your life. Don't be lazy in this way. I think one of the reasons we so fall into doubt and faithlessness is that we don't work to remember God's faithfulnesses. God's been faithful to us together. If you're newer here, you should know the only reason we're here to proclaim the gospel, that we have this place, is because the Lord faithfully worked in and through the hearts of Christians and rulers with power to bring all of this about. And then he's faithfully helped us to guard our witness and to stay here. And we rely on him in this way. I'd say that what's happening here right now even is can't miss evidence of the faithfulness of the Lord. And we should see that. So Paul is assuring these Thessalonians, he's going to guard you. He does not lose his people. The evil one's power cannot overcome him. And then he is assured in the Lord about how they will respond. Verse 4, we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do all the things we command. What's he commanded? Last week, chapter 2, hold to the teaching, stand firm. Next week, come back. He's going to command these Thessalonians to keep working and then to discipline those that don't work. So come back, especially if you're not working. Just kidding. This is all, though, connected to Paul's assurance they will be protected from the evil one. So by keeping the apostles' commands, holding fast to the teaching, they're going to be guarded from the evil one. They're not left to wonder, how are we protected from the evil one? How will we not be deceived or lose our faith? They're not left to wonder, how's the gospel going to triumph? Paul is connecting here the establishment and protection of his people from the evil one to the faithfulness of God's people to God's word. That's how the word is honored. That's how it speeds ahead. So when it comes to the evil one or the devil, the two mistakes that, let's just talk about Christians, make is to, one, act as if he's not active. Live as if he's not really active in the world. But then two, to overthink his activity. The Bible presents a world in which human beings, not demons, not the devil, are the central actors in human history. Devil and the demonic are real, but don't give them more power or presence than you should in your thought life. Be faithful to the Lord. Call on the Lord. You realize that the devil wreaks havoc in the church and to the witness of the gospel most often when Christians just veer away from sound teaching, when we lose sound doctrine, when we don't tend to our own internal life and witness. Thessalonians are assured by Paul, as they're commanded, you will do this. You will keep doing this. And as we do this, the Lord guards us from the schemes of the devil. He helps us hold fast to the faith, to guard against our witness being destroyed. That's what Paul wants for the Thessalonians, ongoing faith and witness. So the evil one does not, most of the time, destroy the church by the dramatic. Most of the time, it's by the slow drift. Disobedience, neglect in prayer, neglect in responsibilities, a move away from the teaching. This is what Paul's goal is, the gospel to go ahead, God's glory to be seen and treasured, as the gospel is honored, as churches obey the apostolic word, as we guard our life and our witness together. So Paul commands this, but notice Paul's confidence, his assurance, is not ultimately in the Thessalonians. It is in the Lord. And that's how he ends. He prays, he points the Thessalonians away from themselves to the Lord. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. We don't even obey the Lord out of our own resources, but out of the infinite treasures of our triune God. We obey, assured of the deep love of God in Christ. We obey, looking to his steadfast love and faithfulness, his perseverance for us, and as an example to us. This is how God-centered Paul is. Even as he calls the church to obey, he's pointing us, he's assuring us of the faithfulness of God. So, for the word to speed ahead, we have real responsibilities and we have real resources in the Lord. As you think about Paul's life, it's clear that the Lord worked through the prayers, through Paul's ask of the Thessalonians, that the word of the Lord would speed ahead and be honored. The word sped ahead and triumphed all the way to Rome. And yet, Paul's life looked anything but triumphant. He sat in a Roman prison. And yet, even in that prison, he's proclaiming the kingdom of God. He writes to Timothy in his final letter. He's suffering for the gospel, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. And even as Paul died, the Lord guarded Paul from the evil one. It was because of the Lord's protection that Paul could write, "I have kept the faith." And be confident that when Paul went to his death, he went to his death assured the Lord is faithful. He was so clear about who deserted him. But we read beginning in 2 Timothy 4:17, "The Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom." All the way to death, Paul never lost sight of this great goal. Paul died a shameful death, and yet he was faithful and he brought glory to God. And so Paul triumphed, confident that the Lord would safely, faithfully bring him to his heavenly kingdom. When our goals and our ambitions in life are aligned with God's great glory, our goal for his glory to be seen in his Son, you can be sure of this. Even if your life ends on the road to a Roman prison, in Christ, you will die in the faithful hands of the Lord, and your life, by God's grace and power, will be an eternal success.